Welcome to the B-side. That was different. Stop staring at me, Tyler.
I'm not
going to throw me off in the intro all the time. This is Rhoda, and I'm here with Tyler and with Steve. And we are here on May 26th, podcast number 29, B-side podcast, Twas Lines Church. And it's our last one for the season.
School's out.
School's out.
It's the Joe Carter of podcasts. Number 29.
Yeah, I got it.
Yeah.
Totally didn't get it.
Joe Carter. Well, at home run.
Gotcha.
Number 29.
Yeah.
There you go.
Tom Sestito. Eric Cassidy.
This podcast will punch you in the face, much like Vancouver 29, Tom Sestito.
Well, there you go. It's the Punch You in the Face podcast. We're going out with a punch in the face, apparently.
You got our podcast title. The Punch You in the Face podcast.
This podcast is a punch in the face.
I feel like you guys invite me here just because I say dumb things.
You don't want
any of my actual insights. You just want me to say dumb things so you can
get titles from you. Yeah, that's it. And then, you know, like, we have our CSI song as our intro, which you get all mad that I call it a CSI song. It is a CSI song.
I just want everybody to know I did have a pair of sunglasses on when the song started, and partway through,
that's the wrong CSI.
I took them off. No, it's David Caruso from CSI Miami.
I know, but I don't think this is the song for that one.
Oh, that one's like the Tom Petty song.
Yeah, there you go.
CSI Regina.
Put your scarf on. Very cold. It's like when you have a discovery, you open your scarf.
Slowly. And thoughtfully.
Too many CSIs.
Okay, well, on that note, we're going to answer some of our questions we've had that were sent a little while ago on the topic of love. But before that, I have a question that I had out of this week's sermon.
So your questions take precedent over the listener's questions? That's what you're saying?
No, because mine are related to the sermons. We're going to do the sermon questions first, and then we're going to end strong with the listener's questions. Way to try to throw me under the bus there, Tyler. Way to go. So we're in Romans 11. So chapter 9, we have election, and chapter 10, we've got man's responsibility, and chapter 11, we got it all coming mysteriously together here and wrestling with that, and olive branches being lobbed off and grafted back in and all this. So as we're going through the text.
That's basically summarized, yeah.
Thanks. I
2 hours of preaching.
Why did you have to do all that prep for it?
That was it. There.
But here's the section that my question comes out of, so I'm going to read the verses first. So, and now, of course, I can't find it. Here we go. It says, that is true. He's talking to Gentiles, right? That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, that referring to the Jews, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note the kindness and severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And so, all of a sudden, I'm like, whoa, does that mean, the big question, can we lose our salvation? Because it sounds like if I'm proud and I do not continue in his kindness, I will be cut off. It sounds like a warning to me. And because then he follows it by saying, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. So that just all of a sudden made me think, is this a thing where we can lose and gain our salvation?
Like you lose your keys?
Yeah.
I mean,
I guess. I don't know. I hadn't really thought that analogy through yet. But, because I thought that nothing can separate you from the love of God. But there it's like a warning. So is he talking about us as individuals? Like what is happening in this section when he's talking? Because obviously he's talking to Jews and he's talking to Gentiles. And he's talking about people who have been proud and cut off, and people that he's warning not to be proud to be cut off. So that.
Can you figure
out my question from there?
Kind of.
My question is about, can we lose our salvation if we're proud and don't continue this.
I think in this passage, like you got to be careful not to push his analogy too far. Whenever there's like a picture, to make sure you're not pushing it beyond what it was meant to do, because that every analogy breaks down.
I'm creating new pictures with it. Yeah.
Yeah, but the he is talking more about. I think it's significant that he's talking more about people groups than individuals when he talks about these have been cut off and these have been grafted in. So that may be part of it.
Because that's what he's talking about. When he's talking about Israel, he's talking about them as a – obviously there were still
the remnant,
Jews.
The remnant stayed on, but the most were cut off, and then many of the Gentiles were grafted in. And they could, and he warns them that they could be lobbed off. I mean, I think it has to do, like, this is all, he's using this whole analogy as a warning against their pride. And, you know, we talked about how there's a, based on this and some historical context, perhaps pride and division between Jew and Gentile is a issue in the church in Rome. And Paul partly maybe what motivating, why he's writing is he's helping the Gentiles to see that their faith has Jewish roots and Jew and Gentile to both come to the right understanding of the gospel that will unite them and stuff like that. So is it, you know, his focus is warning the Gentiles to not come into a place of pride. Like, look at us. We're on. They've been cut off because pride just runs as an antithesis to the gospel and to kind of the nature of being grafted in like this.
So he's kind of putting them in their own place. Like, don't think you're more special than the Jews. You got to remember who's about, because it says in 25, lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery.
Yeah.
So he's kind of putting them in their place.
Yeah, help them. So, if we go, okay, grafted in, cut off, others have been cut off and will be grafted in. Are people like losing and gaining salvation? I don't think that's what the analogy is meant to tell us. And I think you look at the wider scope of scripture and I would say, no, you can't like lose and gain salvation like your keys where it's like you have it today and you lose it tomorrow.
Being up and down at the blackjack table.
Well, because in verse
20, I'm even. I
found out in verse 29, it says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So it just felt like those two things felt in tension to me.
I mean, I think you look at the bigger picture of even what was said in chapter 9 and 10 about God's sovereign choice and how he saves who he wills. So I don't think that you can lose your salvation. So what do you do with the warning passages both here? You think of places like in Hebrews or just anywhere where we're kind of warned to persevere. And I think this is a place where, again, like we've seen with election, where God's sovereignty works together, is compatible with our choices. And I think we receive warnings because it doesn't mean that the fact that there's warning passages doesn't mean that there's a lot of people who are losing their salvation as much as the Bible warns us to persevere and gives us these warnings because they are the means by which God sovereignly saves and perseveres his people. So it doesn't make God – the fact that there's warnings for us to carry on and persevere and be humble and keep confessing Christ and these types of things that we're called to do doesn't mean that it's all in our – like the whole thing's in our control and that God is just standing back and hoping we make it and our salvation could be here today, gone tomorrow. God is still completely sovereign, and the means by which he will sovereignly save those he's chosen, one of the tools along the way – the means along the way will be warning us and us taking those warnings seriously. So we should take it seriously, but I don't think that negates God's sovereignty and his election. Does that make sense?
I think so.
So the warnings that we read, it doesn't necessarily mean that a lot of people are losing their salvation. They were truly genuinely saved and then lost it. I think God is still sovereign, and the warnings are the means by which he keeps us on the right track.
Well, because he's making statements about all through here. What you can conclude is he's making statements, like you said, about his sovereignty. He's making statements about, no, it's not because you're all that and you've earned this. It's because I had a greater plan with the Jews and with the Gentiles. It's still his plan that's happening, not because all of a sudden the Gentiles got their act together and the Jews didn't get their act together and so the Gentiles deserve it more or earned it more, but it's so they shouldn't be proud of that.
Yeah.
It's still God's sovereign plan going out.
Yeah. So it, I did the warning passages in the Bible, whether it's this, be careful because you could be lobbed off, cut off. They do not negate the sovereign work of God in saving his people at all. Somehow they work together. So I think that God gives us warnings to keep us humble, keep us doing our part. I think if you end up with a position that says that you can lose your salvation, you can have it and then lose it, maybe gain it back, all those sorts of things, you end up with a very man-centered view of salvation where you're like, mm-hmm. salvation is when you believe, and if you stop believing, you lose it. Versus I think a more biblical view of salvation, you think of like the image in Ephesians 2. You were dead in your sin and you were made alive together with Christ. Or the whole idea of regeneration, being made new by this, you know, the Spirit. And all this stuff that God is doing. And like, so if you look at it, salvation from God's point of view, God predestines, calls, regenerates, makes us new, fills us with the Holy Spirit, unites us together with Christ in his death and resurrection, and will glorify us in the end. And you don't just undo that by when you, you know, it's all hinging on us. But look at all that God has done. It's not so easily reversed. So when you, we have to believe, we have to persevere. And I think that's one of the ways that, that warnings to keep doing that is how God sustains us.
So I guess this might be a bit of a rabbit trail kind of thinking this way. It might sound that way, but it's related in my head. Would an Arminian viewpoint of kind of we choose God essentially as opposed to God chooses us, hold true to the statement you made a couple weeks ago, in your sermon that we contribute nothing to our salvation? Would an Arminian say we contribute nothing to our salvation?
Yeah, probably.
Probably.
But they would say that we don't accomplish it. We don't do it. We believe and receive it.
Okay, that's my inkling. I just wanted
to choose to receive what is already accomplished for us.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So everyone would say that the same way.
Yeah. See, my problem with kind of where we were ending up with this question, and I asked it before we started too, is this idea that like if we can lose our salvation, and you touched on it by saying it kind of becomes very man-centered, it really does, we contribute actually quite a bit then. If we can lose it, then I feel like it says to us that it's far less dependent on what God has accomplished and far more, because that's already done, so to speak, like that's already happened. So our salvation actually really relies heavily upon how we choose to decide day to day. So if today I want to follow Jesus, I could wake up tomorrow and say, I no longer want to. It's not in the plans.
I'm chosen. I'm going to heaven, but I'm not going to follow Jesus while I'm here. I'm going to do whatever I want.
No, in the sense of like, I feel like the point to this is me trying to back up Steve's point essentially by saying like, I feel like this idea that Paul couldn't be talking about us actually legitimately losing our salvation, because I feel like in the same way we can't choose. Like this irresistible call that God's placed on his elect, in the same way we couldn't unchoose.
Okay, but that also goes, because that goes to verse 29, where it says that his calling and his gifts are irrevocable. But I think I'm just listening to both of you guys talk this through, and I'm like, okay, so then you could get someone who goes, oh, and that might have gone right back to where the Gentiles were, the Christian church were, is that, well, God's called us, and they're all proud of that. And God's saying, whoa, wait a second. Like, I'm still the boss. I'm still sovereign over this. You need to remember who decides what, who challenges what.
Who
like
calls
it's,
who.
Right. Whom. So, because we could sit here and go, oh, yeah, like, God did that for me. Isn't it great? And I'm going to do it. And God's like, whoa, wait a second. Like, we need to keep a holy reverence. And it mentions fear in here, like, to have this respect and fear for him.
Well,
because we got to remember what our place is. And what his place is.
And there's a part of me, like, Steve made the comment that it's more descriptive of the people, like large people groups, not necessarily the individual. And to me, it kind of goes like, well, what was, you know, when you think of the Israelites wandering 40 years in the desert, what was their big problem? It was often pride and the desire to kind of make their own way in and doubting.
Discontent.
Discontent with what God had called them to. And that, like, they... they chose other things over mm-hmm. God. They made calf idols. Like, you know, they, in a sense, they, in a lot of ways, people rejected him and God dealt with them swiftly, but he didn't forget them.
I think, I can't so the question is, myself. In some ways, if you ask, can we lose our salvation? What does that look like? How does perseverance fit with God's call? One place I think of going is 1 Thessalonians 1, where Paul's, you know, writing in the opening, he's talking about the Thessalonians' faith. And it's helped me to understand, how is it that we can know that someone is called? Like, you, how do we know who God has chosen, right? And Paul says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because," so he's going to give the reason how Paul is confident that the Thessalonians were chosen by God, "because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." And then he goes on in verse 6, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, and you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. And not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." And he later says, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And so Paul says, we know that you were chosen by God. How do we know it? You received the gospel, the word, with conviction, with the Holy Spirit was present in your life. We saw evidence of that. You still held the word.
Became imitators.
You became imitators of Jesus, imitators of us and of the Lord. So they started following the
so
way of Jesus.
They weren't actually just people coming and being fed all the time.
Yeah, and you received it in much affliction. So how does Paul is confident that the Thessalonians are elect? They're chosen by God, loved by God. Why?
And not
they,
just that,
they
but
received
joy,
the gospel.
Joy
they
and
were
affliction.
Filled with the Holy Spirit. They started, their lives were transformed. They started obeying and looking like Jesus in the way they lived their life. And they persevered in persecution, in much affliction. So how does he know? He sees their transformed life. So we could say, okay, if you're chosen, you don't have to, you could, it doesn't matter. I'm chosen. I can't lose my salvation. Therefore you live however you want, right? That's crazy. Instead, the evidence that someone is chosen is their perseverance. Like when Paul says who's chosen, he looks at who's persevered. Holding the gospel with joy in affliction is evidence that you're chosen. You got to reverse backwards. Who's chosen by God? How do I know as a human? I don't have the mind of God. How do I know who's chosen? Based on who died, still joyfully clinging to Christ. They persevered. Which tells me, way back at the beginning, they were chosen. You got to look at it, like, reverse engineer the thing.
And I also think that we in our culture have a different concept of what it means to persevere. Like, I don't think you can say, oh, well, I persevered as a Christian because I still associated myself with Christians and I still went to church on Sunday even if these things happened. Like, perseverance means you can't take out the imitators. You can't take out the changed lives.
Yeah.
And the, like, you can't take out those things. Those are actually, you will know them by their fruit.
Yes.
Right? Yeah. So, I think that's a big thing because sometimes people come and they feel, well, it's the pastor's job to do church and we tithe and we pay them to do it. And it's like, but that's not what the Bible says. You know, the Bible talks about, and I love how it says,
equipping the saints for
is
ministry.
Equipping the saints. The role of the pastors is not to run everything. The role of the pastors is to equip the saints for the good works.
So then I also think of 1 John 2, which I think is also helpful in this, verse 19. He says, he's talking about those who've gone out, who are no longer part of the family of faith, right? They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Mm-hmm. And so the idea is there were people who were confessing Christ, who were part of the church family, they were of us, but then they went out, which just made plain that they never were part of us. And so you say, who's chosen, who's not? The only way we really know in the end is
have
who,
an indication of
who persevered and who didn't. So how does perseverance fit with election? Perseverance in the end shows us who was always chosen and who was never chosen. Because you can't maybe know in the moment, but you know at the end, looking back. Mm-hmm. So that's the way we tell. That's how Paul knows, that's how John knew, was by looking back and in hindsight at the end as someone.
And we also don't know the whole story, right? Because I know that, like, when I was a child, to a period of my life where I would have my own rebellion against God and the church to where I am now. Like, people go on journeys. So you can't, it's not for us to, like, in the moments of going, right. well, because you don't know that yeah. someone's, God isn't working things out and using a different thing in their life and it's going to look different mm-hmm. in so many years. You know, like, I don't think we can go, oh, well, they're not chosen and they're not chosen. Like, yeah. we can't make those statements.
I think one helpful distinction, sometimes people say, oh, how many conversions have you had? Say you're thinking about what's gone on at the church. I actually don't know. I don't know when someone's been, like, made alive.
You only know professions of faith.
I know professions. In other words, in this moment, this person confessed Christ. They didn't before. They repented. They confessed Christ. Give me 10 years and I'll tell you if that person has really converted, if they've really been transformed. In the evidence of their continued profession, in the evidence of their changed lives, the fruit of the Holy Spirit in their life, the way it's affected everything. I can only know later. So how many people have been saved? I don't know. I know how many people are professing Jesus right now, but it's sort of like the parable of the sower and the seeds. And there's four kinds of soil and only one of them makes it. And I think, you know, all four of them are sort of professing.
Right.
You have some seeds that something happens there. There's something, but it's not, it does not, bear fruit and does not stay. And so it's not a, you know, you only know in hindsight, in time. So you can't measure conversion.
And I think
in the same way.
And the hard part about that, what we've just talked about is that, you know, I can think of people I've talked to who love the idea of the assurance of salvation because they look at people in their lives who they care about who have clearly rejected Jesus. With how they're choosing to live their lives.
But one time it counts. But, professed, yeah, yeah.
You know, so I can think of someone I know who's, well, when I'm talking about so-and-so, he prayed the prayer, you know, or with respect to, you know, why they might marry this person who doesn't profess to be a believer because, oh, at some point in their life, they confess Jesus.
Or they will confess association with, but their lives don't show any.
Yeah, and so, I mean, I think Scripture's pretty clear from front to back that, like, there are marks to faith. There are signposts to faith in the life of someone beyond simply one confession and an association.
Yeah. But what you also don't know is you can't... You
or
still
heritage,
can't,
for that
you
matter.
You still can't make the statement of whether or not you feel they're chosen. Only the Lord knows that, because you might be able to go exactly the sample you said, where you go, it would show evidence of it. But you also don't know what is to come. You know, like, if election happened before the beginning, like, you don't know what...
But
you
maybe
don't have the whole picture.
But maybe what's to come is me explaining to them that they're not saved. And that... In the sense of, like... Like, I think we have to be careful and we have to be sensitive and graceful, but at a point, like, in one of these discussions of the example I gave, I remember sitting at a kitchen table and saying, I'm pretty confident that you are not saved. That Jesus has not yet uh-huh. called you and you have responded in repentance. And the reason is because there's no evidence of
the
repentance.
The evidence points the other way.
All the evidence that you're showing me points the other way. Mm-hmm. And so, but I think we get politically correct and we get careful because at the end of the day, like I don't want to be offensive, right?
I just give Tyler a look.
I don't desire to be offensive, but sometimes I don't mind it if it comes out that way. In the sense of, but my point being that I think in often cases we actually have to recognize the gospel has some offense to it and that it offends the way we want to live our lives often and maybe our will and our sentiments of how life should be. And so we have to be careful is all I'm saying is to kind of not just kind of go, well, you know, not now, but maybe we don't know what the future is going to bring. I think our call as Christians is to say, well, if it's to be, it's to be. So, it's already done. Let's get after it. Like, we got nothing to lose. Like, let's go for it. Let's preach the gospel. Let's share the good news of faith. Because if they're elect, then it's going to happen. So we just got to do our part.
Mm-hmm. Well, and I want to make sure we get onto these love questions today. But
I think
just wrapping up this section of saying, you know, that it can be offensive, it comes back to those great questions you asked at the end of the sermon. And it comes back to our pride. Are we okay with a mystery and having these contradictions and knowing that they're in our minds and not God's? Are we okay with a God who does not have to give us all the answers? I loved actually how you pointed out that when we get to heaven, we think we're going to know everything. And the thing is, he'll still be God and we still won't be. But I think we're waiting for that. We're waiting for that climax of like that we will be all knowing like God and he will take us into that. And you're right. I think we will understand more. But we still actually won't be him.
Or like people that are like, I have a few questions for God when I get up there. Like they're going to confront God on how he, right? I've heard people talk like this. Like, I don't know why, what he was doing when this person died or when that hard thing happened. And I'm going to have some questions for God when I get up there. I don't think you are. I think you're going to be on your face.
Yeah.
I don't think we're going to be accusing God in heaven that he did it wrong.
And just, only like just we thinking, only have to obey God.
Not quite how it works.
When we're okay with the commandments. The commandments we agree with. We don't these things we then will obey God. Because we agree with them. And these things we don't agree with, so therefore we will not obey them. And I don't think God works that way.
And I think what you're touching on and what you touched on Sunday is, and I found myself thinking this sitting in the pew on Sunday, was that so often when I read the account of Genesis in the fall, it almost seems laughable. Oh, and they wanted to know the mind of God and be like him, right? Like, what is that? That's what we do every day and all, like everything that we just described. I have a few questions for God. Nobody would ever say it this way. I know better than the creator of the universe, than the designer of all things. I know
really
better.
Sad.
Yeah, you know, like, and all of a sudden it just makes me go like, that was the thought I had on Sunday. It was like, all of a sudden this, like, it, once in a while, I'll think that way when I read that account of the fall. And I'll find myself guilty of it going like, oh, come on. Like, that's not, I can't relate. And then you think like that and you go, oh my goodness. That's exactly what it is. That's the key to all of human sin, is this desire to be like God. And then so often in the church, we kind of wrap it up in this present that says like, well, one day you will get to know all that you don't know. And you were one of the first people I've ever heard preach, yeah, probably not. Like, probably there's probably
there'll be some,
not all questions will be answered necessarily. We don't know. We're not God.
We're not going to be omniscient.
Right. Yeah. All of a sudden. Like, maybe all our questions, maybe we have a sit down with
First
God.
1 Corinthians 13, we see dimly and we're going to see more clearly.
Yeah.
So it'll make a little more sense.
Yeah.
However, we're not going to have the mind of God and be omniscient. Like, we don't become God and we're going to be like all powerful and no. God will still be God.
And I think one of the key things understanding for all of us is that the desires that we have now are so tainted with sin and so tainted with self-preservation and self-glorification that we often cannot imagine a world where we're cleansed of our selfish desire and our...
And we don't actually feel like we have the same demands.
Yeah, and our self-glorification, where, you know, like the comments about what, you know, we've talked about this before, what heaven's going to be like, who will we see there. I am starting to more and more believe we're not going to care. Because our desires, we're going to, like,
desires will be
it will our be new, our first thing.
Like, we, our mind, we've been transformed by a renewing of our mind, like Romans 12 talks about. But, like, it's going to be, like, I think it's going to be a whole new degree of transformation in how we think and our will, because our will be perfectly aligned with the will of God. Whereas right now it is imperfectly aligned, would be putting it like.
We have the foretaste.
Right, yeah.
Happies.
Yeah.
So now we got it. Like, this is good.
Like, it's like the pretzels before you get the apples.
Rhoda has a question.
No, Rhoda. I say this is really, really good, but I did promise that we would touch on those questions, and being this is our last podcast, so we almost need like a new segue song, like What Is Love, and like we almost need like a whole new podcast.
We're not going to sing it again.
Come on, you guys. You did that great duet.
I was thinking, like, since you guys are going to be all over the place this summer, maybe I would do the Seasides podcast, the Crawford Files.
The Crawford Files.
Oh, yeah. Just me.
By yourself.
Just me unplugged. Talking about things probably you don't care about. How about them Blue Jays?
Okay, so I'm
what
going
did
to
they eat in the garden.
Tyler, I've got only so many minutes.
Pomegranates.
How did they prepare their food?
My goodness.
Not going to be doing
all right.
That.
So,
and if I am, I'll be posting it on my private website.
So we had a community group that sent us in questions, questions on love. They were talking about what does it mean to love, and they had quite a number of questions or perhaps different scenarios that the questions apply to. So I'm going to group them into two questions for the sake of answering them in time. And hopefully if the group does not feel that I'm doing them justice, they can absolutely feel free to write in. And I'm not making fun of them because I will keep questions on file. So I'm just going to jump totally ahead to the end of the podcast now and say, if you have questions from today's podcast or anything over the summer, don't not send them in. We will keep them, and it will give us great stuff for the fall as well. So don't feel that you can't do that. Okay, questions on love. So I felt there was two kind of areas in this questions. One was, I'm going to put them both out there, and then you can choose which order you answer them in. One is, how do we love when someone has really hurt us, offended us in a serious manner, either emotionally, psychologically, physically, or kills or injures even someone we know or has committed a heinous act? How do we love them? What does it mean? What does it even look like? Not just actually say you, but what does it look like when the pain and the memory, even the current or the past memories resurfaces when you think about them or encounter them? What does it mean to love them? And what does it look like? And the other question would be more general, practical, where there isn't a hurt or something like that. But as Christians, when we have exposure to vast numbers of different community groups, different languages, religions, backgrounds, subcultures, especially where we live, when there are people we might not have an affinity, a natural affinity or connection with, is there a lack of love there, or what would that look practically? So I think you have two different scenarios. One is just, it's easy to love people that are close to us. Yeah. So what does it mean if they're not close to us, but not necessarily hurt us? And then what if they're actually people closer or not to us, mm-hmm. that have hurt us? So what does it mean as Christians to love those two groups of people?
And I immediately think of Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, because it's the question he's answering in that, right? Like, mm-hmm. you have the lawyer going, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And, you know, love God and love your neighbor. You've answered correctly. And then desiring to justify himself, he said to God, and who's my neighbor? Trying to go, who do I have to love, right? And that's when Jesus could have... It's also brilliant because he could have just said, this is your neighbor, or answered the question with a sentence, but instead he immediately tells a story. And he tells a story of a man goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among thieves, right? And in the story we see the Samaritan man seeing the need of the Jewish man, and it actually does talk about feeling compassion. You know, we can say that love's not a feeling, and yet the Samaritan man says he saw him and he had compassion, and then he acted and he bound him up and he did everything he could, everything within his power to help and love this man who would otherwise be known as his enemy culturally, right?
It wasn't a natural affinity or a natural connection. They didn't go hang out at the same place every day. They're on
the road. Is it cross-cultural? Yeah. Is it someone of a different ethnicity, of a different religion, of a different race, of a different family? There's really zero connection except for geography. They happen to be on the same road at the same time. The only thing these two men share in common, besides gender, I suppose, is like proximity. They really don't
have... At a moment. Not living next to each other. Yeah.
I think Jesus' answer, who's my neighbor, is... The answer in some ways is whoever you're near, whoever God brings into your life is your neighbor. I don't think we're supposed to... I mean, sometimes we're supposed to love everyone, but I don't think we can or are called to love everyone in exactly the same way.
Well, it's not practical.
It's not practical. Possible. I love my children in a certain way, but not in the same way that I practically day-to-day love someone in Singapore. they're not in proximity. I don't have opportunity. Now, maybe if I was there or if they came here or something, right? So it's not like you have to express the exact same identical form of love to 7 billion people. That doesn't work. But Jesus is sort of, I think what he's saying is everyone whom God brings across your path, you are to love, that you're in proximity with. And what does that look like? It steps into needs and shows mercy and does these sorts of things.
And there's a sense of humility and respect in it as well.
Yeah.
Like not going, well, these are the people I'm comfortable with. And so really, and cause you could go, we live in such a cross, like we don't live in small towns where no one's connected anymore. Like many people live in Towson and they go to Richmond and they work in Richmond and there might be so many opportunities that you feel overwhelmed with it. But I think if you have the heart or mindset of, Lord, there are so many opportunities, many of which are not, don't feel natural to me, but actually being open and going, where do you want me to love my neighbor in this? Like, even if it's not what's naturally comfortable to you.
And I think in the story here, we see that love is both. Like, sometimes we say love's not a feeling, it's an action. But in the story, it's actually both. He feels a compassion. There is a feeling. Mm-hmm. And then there's an action as well. So I think one thing you can do is we can be praying that God would give us compassion, that our hearts would be shaped like God's, so that we do feel compassion where we wouldn't naturally. And maybe where there's barriers like race or gender or socioeconomic barriers, there isn't natural compassion because we're so selfish. We look out for our own. But that's the very thing Jesus is breaking down here. And so I think we ought to pray for that we would have compassion. And then love can be this compassion. We said Jesus feels compassion when he sees people in need as well. So there's a sense of love is compassion and feeling, and love is a decision. You come to a point where you decide to love. So you can love by deciding to act in mercy without the feeling, and maybe the decision comes first and the feeling comes later, or sometimes the feeling leads the way and you have to conform your action with the feeling that you feel in your heart, not just feel it and walk away. So somehow they work together, and we can pray that God would help us. I mean, I think the question of, like, those who have hurt us and those who are not like us, I think we have to look to the character of God and think, okay, we were his enemies. He loved us, rescued us, did all this, not while we were buddies, but while we were actively fighting against him. Mm. And if we're called to love others how God loved us, we're just – like the love that he's poured into our hearts, we pour out to others, give out to others. So he loved us while we were enemies, while we were actively fighting against him. So how can I love and be shaped more and more into the image of Christ and love that way? I mean, that's overwhelming. Mm-hmm. That's where I think we like prayerfully consider.
Well, and I think it's one of these questions that, like, you know, if we wanted to, we could sit down and think of all kinds of awful scenarios where you'd have to, oh, what if someone murdered my child or whatever, like, do I love that person? And I think I feel like the point of the passage that you share in Good Samaritan is really that we're actually called to have, not to have limitations on who we show grace and love and mercy to, and that, like, those other two things go along with love, that mercy and grace are often extended. And so, like, of course, if someone does something to hurt you deeply, that relationship, some of the bonds of that relationship are going to be irreparably damaged often, but that doesn't mean that you can't offer grace. Doesn't mean that you can't be forgiveness or give forgiveness, and it doesn't mean you can't love. It just means it might look a little different, and it might mean that, like, you know, you give love where you can, and I think the point of all this is that, like, a lot of this stuff is like it's not convenient.
Yeah.
It's not, like, it's often a going out of our way, and it's often a putting ourselves in situations that we don't. And that's why I think sometimes people, like, in the church, we gravitate towards maybe, like, short-term missions where we go somewhere, we're anonymous, and we boldly proclaim Jesus. But we often, and I would say I've been guilty of this often too, that we get shy in situations where it might become uncomfortable. Oh, that guy lives next to me. Mm-hmm. Like, I want to have a peaceful existence. I don't want to bombard him.
You can't
him
put
Jesus.
A 2-week time frame on it. right? a window on it.
No, and my point is, like, I'm not – this isn't a knock on short-term missions. This is a knock on often our ability to get out of our comfort zone mm-hmm. and to say, like, okay, like, I should be just as excited to go to Mexico and talk about Jesus as I could be to talk to my two neighbors mm-hmm. And say, hey, like, you know. And I mean, is it, like – I don't know.
I think what you – the example you're talking about, too, about remembering that while we were yet sinners, mm-hmm. while we were yet enemies of God, God loved us, and how profound that is. Because I also feel like – I agree with you that when people hurt us or commit heinous acts against us, that
sometimes it doesn't even have to be heinous.
Well, I just wanted to use that word. But anyway, so, like – but when that happens, we feel like, well, we shouldn't – as Christians, we shouldn't hate them. You know, but there's going to be irreparable damage. Now, I'm not arguing the fact that there isn't scarring and things to issue with, but I think we tend to put a safety valve on that, and we go, and we don't actually compare to what God has done for us. And then I look at stories of, like, Rek Sahim from Cambodia, who was in a concentration camp, and his whole family was, including himself, were basically taken out to a mass grave and macheted or hoed in the back of the head, and he's the only one who survived. And he has this whole traumatic of atrocities that were committed against mm-hmm. him. And now, as an adult, God called him back to Cambodia. He started churches and schools and community centers. And he actually went to the villages of the men who killed his family to share the gospel with them.
Looked him in the eye and told me, forgive them.
It's like, yeah. Steve Sane. Yeah, it's like
and the same thing with the son of this... That's the other one I wrote down.
Steve Saint, you were talking about the other week.
That's what it was. That's
the one I literally just said, and you're like, oh, what about that one?
Yeah, Steve Saint, and also...
See, she doesn't
Well, you said Steve, so I thought you meant this Steve.
Steve the Saint. Oh, this... Oh. Not Steve the Saint, as in Steve Croker.
But
Steve
also, like... Saint. Okay, so we look at those, and I think sometimes people think those are, like, such anomaly stories, but they're just men. But then you look at Paul Johnson from South Delta Baptist Church, whose son was murdered.
And went to jail. Or Paul visits him in prison.
Yep.
Tells him that he loves him and he forgives him and shares the gospel with him.
Right. So that's why feel it has to challenge
us. Sits down with a man who murdered his teenage son.
Now, we talked about this in one of our other podcasts. Like, for example, if there's like a broken relationship where someone keeps sinning against you, do you have to keep loving them? And like, I think that you talked about like healthy boundaries or like things where you still extend and you seek reconciliation, but not at the cost of them... Still,
well, sinning, fostering more and more,
and fostering more and more,
and I still believe in prison.
Yeah, exactly. But that doesn't mean that we can't have radical grace and
sometimes
love
means you put them behind bars so they can't hurt anyone else. Yeah. Right? Like it doesn't mean that the loving thing to do is let people keep destroying each other.
And I don't intend to speak for Paul Johnson or any of these other people, but at the end of the day, like I don't think Paul Johnson is going, man, I cannot wait to do this.
Yeah.
Like, this is going to be amazing. Yeah. No, it's going to be ridiculously painful. Hard, but it's a choice with an eye to what? The bigger picture, the kingdom of God. Like, that there's a perspective that we're called to have to look beyond our circumstances, not necessarily away from our circumstances. I don't think God calls us to say, like, oh, like, just turn from that and move on. No, we're supposed to actually not just see it through the lens of our circumstances, but the bigger picture of the kingdom perspective that yes, all things, it's like that Romans 8, like all things do work together for the good, which is the purpose, right? So these things can happen in light of that. It's not easy and it's not natural. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the point that we sometimes, like we often ask these questions about love and situation and I think my heart is often geared if I'm asking them or thinking about them is, what's the easy way? What's the natural way? How can I make this without the least waves? And often, like, it's this kind of love that God calls us to that is, like, radical. Mm-hmm. Like, it's why there's not a lot of fathers of murdered sons who go visit the perpetrator in prison.
But that's what the gospel – that's what the gospel does in someone's life. That's so crazy.
But I don't think you can move to that place if you don't actually understand how radical God's love is for us.
Yes, it's a reflection.
So if you think, well, I'm pretty good and God loves me, then it's going to be harder for you to do that. But if you actually feel like realize I am wretched without him, it still doesn't make the other thing an easy situation. But – I don't know how you can extend radical grace if you don't understand it for yourself.
You can only forgive the murderer of your child if you recognize that in your relationship to God, you're the criminal. Like, I have sinned worse against God than this man has, this boy has sinned against me. So as God has forgiven me a greater debt, I can forgive this person a smaller debt. If you have a view of your own sin that is so minimal that someone murdering your child is in, like, way bigger, like this doesn't
which
compare.
I'm sure it feels like that.
Yeah. Then you go, well, that's different. God forgave me, but I didn't do anything that bad. But this guy's done something so much worse. So that, you know, he's on the other side of the boundary of forgivable. Yeah. But it's only when you view your sin as wretched and your cosmic crimes against God in a right way and experiencing the love and forgiveness of God, then you can pour that out on others, no matter, even if it really, really hurts.
Well, and you might know this better than I, you're a bit more of a church history buff than I am, but like, I just, the thing that just crept in my head was like, speaking of murdered sons, I don't know if people are aware of this, Jesus murdered, he was murdered, and
God knows.
And yeah, God knows the pain, but, in my head, I just wondered more out of curiosity, I'm like, I wonder if there's any accounts of like, any of his captors, any of those, involved in the assault, in the crucifixion of itself, the judgment that by the end of their lives came to faith in Jesus.
You know, who was the centurion? Or there's someone who said,
truly this man is the Son of God. Yeah. Is that a confession of faith? It's hard to know.
Yeah. Yeah. So in the sense of my point being like, there, what better example would there be of the grace and the extent of God's grace?
Jesus
than
is
that?
Off, I mean, he's on the cross.
Right.
Saying,
yeah.
The Father forgive them.
Yeah.
I mean, God is the father of a murdered son. He knows, right? Yeah. Which speaks to both. He can walk with us in the deepest of pain because he had his son murdered. Mm-hmm. And he is a God who forgives even those who murder his son.
Mm-hmm. Well, now I don't know how to segue to pancake breakfast. Good grief. Like, jeez. So we
I'll tell you what. That wasn't it.
Well, that wasn't the best. I have to watch the time. I'm like, there's no good segue out of that.
There may be a way.
It's either it's even like pancake breakfast or barbecue. I've got to wrap this up.
You know what I love?
Pancakes.
My
syrup. Oh no. So speaking of love, deep love for things, this probably does not qualify, but
breakfast.
Again, we're wrapping up the B side, so before we go, we have just two announcements, and again, send your questions into us at bside@twasalliance.org. But we got two events coming up. One is the Cambodia team is hosting a pancake breakfast. It's gonna be great because families with kids or anyone, it's gonna be drop in 8 to 11. By donation, and we're actually, the donations are going to go as a love gift to Ratnak Ministries in Cambodia. So talking about people working in ministries in situations where it's hard to love people, right? So,
what day is that?
That is, the Father's Day weekend on the Saturday morning, on the 14th. So that's 14th, 8 to 11. There'll be children's portions available too. You've got lots of kids, you're wondering, just bring the whole family out. It'll be a great morning together. And then the next exciting TAC community event is on June 22nd, and that is TAC at the Beach. So 4 o'clock, come down to Centennial Park. They've got those new great shelters that are built. And bring your picnic stuff. Bring your chairs and your blankets and your picnic things for your family.
But don't bring hot dogs.
Because we will bring hot dogs. We won't have anything else, but we'll have hot dogs. Well, and buns and ketchup and stuff like that.
No
but we'll have hot dogs. You bring whatever else you need. And we're going to it's kind of serving as our last encounter evening, which if you don't know what that is, we're going to gather and do some worship together. But it's going to be kind of casual yet celebratory of our school year, I guess, or calendar year, and before
maybe
we kick off,
maybe have a baptism or two. We'll see.
We'll see. Well, we'll have to see. We'll keep you posted. Baseball. Tyler's gonna do some baseball. He's gonna head up some baseball because he loves it. He talks about it all the time. We just felt like we needed to give him this opportunity
baseball,
to serve
baseball
in this
ministry.
This gift. So yeah, anyway, see you hopefully on the 14th.
Baseball Ministries International.
Yeah. So we'll see you on the 14th. We'll see you on the 22nd. We sure hope so. And thanks, and hopefully you'll hear us in the fall. Thanks. Bye.